Good morning again. Let's turn in our Bibles to Ezra in chapter 5. This is a part two sermon. We started it last Sunday. I've entitled it, On Whose Order? So we'll continue looking at chapter 5 and verse 1 all the way to chapter 6 and verse 18. Friends, how many times do we experience this? We want to do what seems right, seems like what we're called to, and it appears that all of the odds are stacked up against us. Everything is standing in our way to do what we feel like we should do and must do. Last week, I asked you to imagine helping your child to ride a two-wheeler for the first time, remember? And today, maybe flip the spots now. I know some of us are a little long in the tooth, but remember back to the time where you were riding a bike for the first time, or something like that. At first, everything seemed impossible because of the fear of the unknown. I mean, that's one of those big hurdles to getting anything done, isn't it? Something that you are going to do for the first time. Seems impossible because of that fear, the fear of the things that you don't know and the fear that you might not have what it takes to get this done. You might not have the skills or the perseverance to be successful here at this moment. But how often the Lord sends somebody to talk to us and encourage us and tell us a little bit about what this experience, this work is, because they've already been down the path. And to tell you that the Lord, in fact, will be with you and help you, and you can get this done. They give you a message of hope, and you start to believe it. Like perhaps you remember your mom or dad or older sibling telling you that you'll get the hang of this thing with no training wheels, that you just need practice, and that they themselves remember doing it one day. Well, after a while, you began to get your balance on the bike. As we continue thinking back, I hope you can remember these things. You get your balance, although that fear still, was underneath the surface. That even though you get a little bit of success, you might topple over at any moment. You were finally doing it, but all the while, it turns out that someone had their hand underneath the seat of the bike, guiding you and helping you when it started to get wobbly. And then finally, one day you were actually doing it. You were doing what you thought you couldn't do. You remember that time when finally you were on that bike and you were soaring down the sidewalk and nobody was helping you, right? That's kind of like what's going on here in Ezra. As I said last week, it's not unlike how God paves the way for his children to do what he made them to do and calls them to do. May that be a helpful guide to us as we study this text, as we continue to study this text. So let me read it again. It's a little lengthy. It starts in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 1, and we'll go through chapter 6 and verse 18. Friends, God speaks through these words. This is his wisdom to us, so pay careful attention. God's word reads like this. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that's in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. This is a copy of the letter sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timbers laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go, and put them in the temple that's in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and from that time until now it has been in building, and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure in this matter. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. And in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that's in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now, therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Then, according to the words sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai and their associates, did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Wow. That's an exciting retelling of history. And the theme, as I put to you last week, this is part two. We're just rolling with it, right? The theme was this: God enables our work through His work. God enables our work through His work. Last week, we looked at this first type of work of the Lord, if you will. To use that teaching of the two-wheeler analogy, right? This is the telling of Josiah that he could do it. Encouraging him. I've learned to ride a bike. You know, Mrs. Messino's learned to ride a bike. Your mom's learned to ride a bike. You can learn to ride a bike. We know this. We've gone through this. And the first sort of work then of this sort of character, if you will, that we see in the text is in those first two verses of chapter 5, and it's this: the Lord brings motivation through His message. He brings motivation through His message. Praise God, He reveals Himself to us through the book. Specifically, tells us what He's like and what we're like and what we need to prosper in this world and how to trust Him, right? This is the most obvious work of the Lord in our text. He did it to help Zerubbabel and Joshua and the others to get moving on their mission. Remember, it had been stagnant for some 15 years. They rebuilt the altar and laid the foundations and then nothing. So God mercifully sent His prophets to motivate the exiles through His message. It's the first example in the text of God enabling His people through His own work. And in fact, the success of the building later on in our text, I don't know if you heard it, is attributed not so much to all the stuff that Tatnai and Shethar Bozenai and all those guys provided them, but rather the prophesying of the prophets. That's what led to their success. It's the first step, like when you were riding that bike, and God does that for us over and over again, doesn't He? He reminds us of who He is and how He helps His people to do the work that He calls them to do. But then we looked at the great weight of the text. We started to anyway. And it starts in chapter 5 and verse 3, and it runs all the way through 6:15. So almost to the end of the text that I read. We're going to save those last three verses for step 3, if you will. So chapter 5 and verse 3 through 6 and verse 15, we see the Lord doing still more, not only motivating through His message, but we also see Him bringing progress through providence, bringing progress of His people's work through His providential care. And I gave you a definition of providence last week. It's not a word that we throw around all that much probably in our homes, but here's one definition of providence. God, in His sovereign power, governs His creatures and their actions to bring about His good and holy will. Now, it's different, friends, than miracles. Miracles are when we see, you know, the Red Sea split and fish multiplied and things like that in the Scriptures, right? We see Jesus walking on the water. Those things are miraculous events. Providence is when God works through the ordinary sort of affairs of men, so that this thing comes to pass. These resources are made available. And so let me read it one more time. This is providence. God, in His sovereign power, that is His kingly power, right, governs His creatures and their actions to bring about His good and holy will. In our text, we see providence at work. It is the main work of God in our text that enables His people to work. God governed the mind and actions of those who could have stood in the way of the temple construction moving forward. His providential work enabled the Jews to continue to make progress in the work that God had given them to do. It's not unlike Dad's hand on the bike seat steering you successfully so that you might stay upright, passing house after house. in your neighborhood. Do you remember that? Do you remember that sort of, you thought you were going to falter and then all of a sudden you didn't? And it was because, you know, mom or dad's hand was on the bike still and helping guide you. And that's not unlike how you might think of God's providence in this world helping us so that we might be successful. We began to look at the reality of providence last week as God worked through the Persian governor Tatanai. He had confronted the Jews, remember, it was serious business. On whose authority are you doing these things, right? Can you imagine a government official rolling up on us while we're doing a building project here and, you know, Miller's out there with a hammer and they come up to him and say, on whose authority are you doing this? That's some scary business. And what we expect in the narrative is Tatanai to shut things down, but that's not what we see. He inexplicably allowed them to continue their work while months would go by trying to get a report to King Darius and a response. Verse 5 explains that it was God's care through Tatanai's decision that made this possible. It was God's providential care that brought this about. Remind yourselves of it in verse 5 there. The eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them. That is, Tatanai and his cohorts did not stop the Jews until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned. It was because God's eye of care was on them. He was acting through providence to bring about his good and holy plan in the work of the people. And today we turn our attention to King Darius and God ruling over his thinking and guiding his actions to the end that the temple of God, the construction of it, would continue. You can sense the import of what Darius's response was to be, right? You can sort of sense the tension of, like, what way is the king going to go here? Tatanai had informed him of the kind of activity that signaled a possible revolt. I mean, they were building this, like, you know, temple, yes, but it felt kind of fortress-like. I mean, did you see the description of the great stones that were laid? And this sounds like they might be ramping up to bring about rebellion. And so the response of the king is all the more weighty and all the more tension-filled as we read this narrative. Would the king order the work of the temple to stop? He certainly had the authority to do that. Would the exiles be forced to live and worship in ruins in an ongoing way? As the ruler of the Persian Empire, Darius' authority was ultimate, humanly speaking. Tatanai spoke to the Jews of his impending decision, verse 5, and then asked for it in a letter in verse 17. The king's response would be the critical event which would determine the work of God's people going forward or not. Can you sense the tension? Step into the shoes of those Jews. I mean, the powerful in this world is always raising their authority and their muscles and their weight to stop the work of the church, friends. This message is so important to us that we would remember that God's hand's on the bike seat and he's pushing us in the direction he wants us to go. We can't fold under the pressure. There's going to be pressure. But we can't give up the work. We can't surrender the ground, friends. So be encouraged here by God working it through providence, through the minds of people that are not his, through the actions of those who would be his opponents and ours. And he's guiding us and protecting us so that our work can continue. And that's what was happening in this day. This time when the king's decision could have put a halt to it. The repeated references to Darius prior to his actual response give an ominous tone to the narrative. King is repeated again and again, and Darius by name. This is not just good writing, though it is certainly that. This is to suggest to us that the obstacle that the people had to deal with was very much real. It was looming. It was weighty. What obstacles have you encountered to the work God has called you to, friends? Have you run up against it? Have you felt the mission that you're called to, and it seems like everything's in the way of you pressing forward? What threatens your ability to continue the work of the gospel in your life, in the lives of other people? The decisions of those people in power, now it doesn't have to be a king, right? But the decisions of those people that can affect our ability to progress on the mission, right? Those things are coming to us all the time. And these are these are what you might call the normal events that make the narrow road hard. There is a narrow road that leads to life, but it's a difficult one. Nebuchadnezzar's actions most definitely put a stop to Israel continuing to enjoy the life that God had for them, right? Verse 12 detailed that king's destruction of the temple and carrying away of the people into captivity in a foreign land very much put an end to what was going on in the promised land. So it's not as though the powerful in this world can't obstruct us. Verse 14 reminds us that Nebuchadnezzar also seized the sacred religious articles from the temple. It's not the first time we've read it, but the point is that these obstacles are real. God's enemies can disrupt. Rich Stumbo shared with me that before the team left that there had been a regime change in South Africa, and the former, I don't know, was it a king, Sue? Is that the head of that nation? Whoever that top spot is, right? I think he said it was a king. Had been really friendly towards this medical mission, but, you know, we were shut down because of the pandemic, and they weren't able to go. And in the interim, a new king came to power, and they weren't sure how if he was going to be as friendly towards the team. So real obstacles can stand in our way. I mean, a law can be passed, for instance, that makes teaching things right from the Bible hate speech. I mean, men have been thrown in jail for simply preaching the gospel. I mean, these things are very real. Whether in our day or in Ezra's, powerful opposition remains an ongoing reality as we seek to do the work, as we seek to follow Christ. But notice how the Spirit of God wants us to see that even Nebuchadnezzar's disruption was done under the providential hand of God. Look at verse 12 there. Because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Do you see that, friends? So even, we've got to check ourselves is what I'm getting at. Even when we see obstacles and roadblocks, all of those things operate under God's providential care for us. And sometimes obstacles are actually a step forward for the work of God's people. The point is that while we need to take seriously those who can put a stop to our work, we need not see them as being in ultimate control of our ability to serve the God of heaven. We would be wise to trust in the all-powerful King who's seated above on the throne of heaven, who reigns over those who desire to frustrate our mission. He reigns over us and our enemies. So while we need to interact with those who can cause us great trouble, while we need to be, you know, wise as serpents in dealing with those people that can make things difficult for us, we need to look to God to help us navigate those who might make devastating decisions affecting us. We need to be careful. We need to be wise. We don't want to tweak the king's nose, as it were, right? We want to be careful, but we want to ultimately place our trust in God. Be reminded of Paul's charge to Timothy on how to navigate these things. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Don't be afraid of those people that can stop the work, right? Pray to the God who reigns over them, right? Pray that God would so turn the stream of the king's heart in such a way that we're able to lead quiet lives and to pursue the mission with all zeal. God has his hand on the bike, as it were. He guides us over the uneven pavement, and when our hearts fail and we lose balance, he's still there, providentially steering us on the mission, and we need to trust him in this. And we're not very good at this, by the way. I know I'm not. We can easily get pushed off the mark, right? And we need to be reminded. This is one of those texts that remind you of who God is that you serve. We need to be reminded to place our trust in God who rules over not only our own hearts, but the hearts of kings. I mean, take a little stroll through the Old Testament and see. I mean, he ruled over the king of Egypt in Abraham's day to release Sarah. He ruled over a later king of Egypt to release all of Israel from slavery in that land. And he ruled over Cyrus at the beginning of this letter that records that the first Persian king returned the exiles to the promised land because God had stirred in his heart to do so. It's specifically called out in our text, verse 13. In the first year of Cyrus, the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and all the vessels for the temple returned. It's good for us to be reminded of the Lord's rule over the hearts of local officials and courts and even presidents and kings. It's good because we forget. I mean, we're no different than the forefathers and foremothers of the faith, right? They stumbled to believe throughout the sacred text, as we're reminded. I mean, Abraham, the second time he lies about his wife being his sister, he gets in the same mess. And the same fear of what that king would do rises in his hearts. And so we need to be reminded of who God is. And so this text reminds us not to despair even when things look bleak. Here we are reminded to trust God whose work enables our work. He regularly changes the course of human history to bring about his good plans, which allows us to progress on the mission. Again and again, how many times do we have to personally experience it or read about it in the sacred text? Again and again, he's working through human history so that his plan pushes forward and the work of his people along with it. Without discounting the evil actions of men who try to thwart God's plan, Luke reminds us of the providential care of God over the mission right down to Jesus' work. Acts 2:23. Jesus, who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you men of Israel crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up. Friends, do you think that God wasn't providentially working through the death of the Messiah? I mean, Luke says as much. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, that's how it came about. And yet, he went to the grave so that he might be resurrected. That is the ultimate work of God, the work that we work in, right? And if he is providentially enabling that work to go forward in his Son, all the more as we take up the Son's mission. It is this good news that springs out of the destruction brought about by powerful men when Christ was here that empowers us to go forth into the world and preach of him who was dead and now lives and reigns forevermore. And that's what we see in Darius' response to the report of the temple being rebuilt. We immediately see Darius ordering that a search be done to see if, in fact, Cyrus had issued such a decree. Appreciate how important it is that the king was open to Tatnai's suggestion at this point. He might not have been. Many powerful people bristle at an underling's advice. He might have angrily dismissed it, but that's not what happened. It's important that we give God praise for this, for it occurred by God's providential working, guiding his creature, the king, Darius, so that God's desired work would continue in Jerusalem. I mean, consider the chain of events that had to be in place for God's plan to come to pass at this juncture. First, there had to be an appreciation by Darius for the decrees handed down by former Persian kings. Whether it was their desire for stability throughout the empire or thinking themselves gods, and so we ought to uphold the decisions in that way, we read in Esther chapter 8, this was just a bright line rule. An edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring could not be revoked. Remember that in Esther's story? Comes up a couple of different times. So there had to be this reality, this cultural reality in the minds of the Persian kings that when a former king made an edict, that thing can't be changed. And that was in place at this time. Second, that culture had to think highly enough of royal decrees that they kept them for future reference. And it's obvious that this was the case. In response to Tattenai's letter, the king authorized a search for Cyrus's decree, chapter 6 and verse 1, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored. So not only did there have to be this appreciation for the king's decrees of old, but there also had to be this process by which those decrees were kept. They were preserved, and we see it. This is God working through the regular ebbs and flows of human history so that his plan will come to pass. Third, the document itself had to actually be found, and it took some doing. You see, there was more than one library of official documents. The king wintered in Babylon. That's where Tattenai suggested he look for the decree. But it was far too hot to stay there in the summer months. And so the royal residence in the summer months was to the north in Ecbatana, referenced in our text, some 300 miles away. And there, in that location, in that archive, the decree of Cyrus was found. Despite the complexity of the search, the decree came to light. What's more, it was found intact and with all the detail the exiles had said it had. That particular scroll could have been lost or deteriorated by the elements or any number of things, but the Lord preserved it so the work of the temple could continue. There had to be a great reverence for kingly decrees in Persia. They had to have a system of keeping those documents, and then this particular one had to have been found intact. And God, through his providential care, made it so. The Lord knows something about preserving scrolls and parchments for people to treasure and obey, of course. The psalmist holds this out for us, Psalm 119 and 157. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The Lord knows how to keep written documents so that the mission goes forward. We have this book right here. All the scrolls of the scribes, all the words of the Lord that the Spirit carried along so that they'd be written precisely to demonstrate the Lord's wisdom and love for his people, he has preserved. So it's no surprise that through providence, he would preserve this one particular scroll. But in addition to the Lord working through the Persians' high view of their own king's words, it would all be for nothing if Darius didn't follow it once it was found. Here we see God's hand of providence working still further. Not only did God preserve the decree, but he preserved Darius's commitment to honor it. This is no small feat. Making sure a king was honorable. Friends, how many dishonorable leaders are there in history, even today? This king could have thought it foolish that Cyrus permitted the Jews to rebuild a fortified temple city, especially in his day when rebellions had broken out around the empire, but the Lord guided the king's thinking. Darius might have been frustrated with this idea of never being able to change his mind. He had already been personally bit by this custom. Daniel 6 records a time when his advisors tricked him into issuing an order. Do you remember? Doing so required Daniel, his most favored counselor, to be executed for praying to the Lord. And so Darius already had some experience with not, you know, sort of getting painted into a corner by a decree that was issued, but the Lord kept him from abandoning this tradition. Finally, Darius might have gotten creative and kept the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. While the written commands of Persian kings were supposed to be unchangeable, we do see examples of them being circumvented. In the book of Esther, Haman tricked King Ahasuerus into ordering the annihilation of the Jews, but the king was okay later when he took off a signet ring and gave it to Esther and said, well, you know, make another decree that sort of thwarts the first one. I say that only to say this. Even though there was this law that Cyrus's order allowing the rebuilding of the temple was not allowed to be revoked, evil men, especially powerful evil men, break the law to advance their own purposes all the time, and Darius might have done that. Except for the fact that the Lord prevented him from doing so. You see, the Lord's desires are not decrees that are dependent upon men for them to come to pass. He's not dependent upon anyone or anything. And so his decrees always come to pass. His eternal plan for his ongoing glory and the salvation of his people, they are always followed, though the creatures do not understand how this is possible, though it blows our minds. Consider that God's plan has always been centered around Christ coming into the world in order that his people might be forgiven and have life. Christ himself rebuked the Jews for thinking otherwise. Okay? The Jews that were instrumental in bringing about the death of Jesus. Right? John 5:39. Jesus said to the leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." The point is this. God's plan has always centered around the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his ascension and his reign from heaven over men in justice, so that God would get glory and men would get salvation who followed him. That has always been God's plan. It is baked into every text in the Bible, whether it's Genesis or Revelation or anything in between. It's not dependent upon men for this to come to pass. And yet over and over and over and over again, we see God's providential hand moving the mission forward. I mean, we could talk all day about this. How many times was the line of David threatened? That a Messiah might not be born. How many times did the enemy of God look like they were going to be victorious in a final way? And yet God's plan for the coming of Jesus Christ in glory couldn't be thwarted. He would make sure every aspect of creation, the thinking and actions of men all around the globe, all throughout history, would come in a precise way so that the gospel would come forward and Christ would be raised and the church would have work to do. Friends, delight in this. Don't despair when things are difficult, but delight in this. If there was going to be a law requiring Cyrus's decree to be followed and Darius was going to search for it and then he issue an order that it would be followed, it would have to be then Almighty God that brought it to pass. That's my point. And that's exactly what we see happening. To be clear now, Darius did precisely what he wanted to do. But in the mysterious and glorious wisdom and power of God, he guided the king to promote Cyrus's wishes so that the temple work would move forward. And look at the zeal with which the king added his own authority to the situation. I mean, this was no blasé kind of letter he sends back to Tattenai. He ordered him and his cohorts not to interfere with the work in verses 6 and 7. Stay away. Don't you dare put a finger that's going to slow this down. He ordered that the taxes to be paid to the king would instead be paid to the Jews for all their needs. We see this in verses 8 through 10. And finally, Darius threatened the lives of anyone who would go against his decree in a very graphic way in verse 11. But even in this final decree, Darius speaks more than he knows. He speaks prophetically of God's providential protection, of the work he sets his people to. Did you see it in verse 12? I mean, for this to come from the mouth of a pagan king is just stunning. And yet it's recorded here for us because it's absolutely true. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king, including Darius, or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that's in Jerusalem. May God smoke anybody that gets in the way. The king's own decree unwittingly holds before all who would hear it that God enables and ensures his people's continued faithfulness. And in fact, verse 14 attributes the completion of the temple to both the decree of God and the decree of the Persian kings. A better statement of providence cannot be found. And yet we continue to fear our opponents. We do. A lack of belief is a real hurdle to the progress of our own Christian walks. And of course, the mission of the church united. Do some soul searching, friends. Ask yourself if you truly believe that God providentially cares for his people, that his eye of care is on us. Yes, the Lord ensures our work through his work. He does so by bringing motivation through his message, verses 1 and 2, by bringing progress through providence here in the great weight of the text, chapter 5 and verse 3, all the way to 6 and verse 15. And finally, the Lord brings rejoicing through restoration. That's the end. That's that last little bit, those last three verses. He brought the work of his temple to a conclusion, something that nobody really thought could be done. I mean, certainly not in that 15-year stretch when they weren't doing anything. He brought the work of his people to conclusion in order to return them to worshiping him at the temple. The Lord had worked to ensure that the people's work would be done. Look at it, verse 15 there. The house was finished. It was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Notice the guy that could have shut it down is referenced in the verse. Even in his reign, it came to pass. The work was completed. Our text ends with a great celebration, acknowledging that the Lord was ultimately responsible for the temple's completion. He had done it, and it had been built for his glory in their worship. All those animals were sacrificed to him, not Darius. Right? As we come to the end here, notice that their worship included their acknowledgement that they needed their sin to be atoned for. Did you see that? Sacrifices included a sin offering for all Israel in verse 17. And yet it was accompanied by joy, all of these sacrifices. So at the same time, there's this acknowledgement that God had done it, God had restored us to worship, and also that we needed our sin atoned for, and all of it together produced joy. And so if you have been fighting to get back to worship, if there's been some obstacle that made you think that worship here in your heart, in this place, has been too difficult of a task to reach, friends, be encouraged that God brings rejoicing through restoration. He's a God that restores people. He's a God that wants us to be full of joy in worshiping him, and we see it here in this rather impossible situation that God brought to pass. With God, all things are possible. Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ who died for us. What a great truth, right? But after this truth, Paul called them to work. Right after this, he says in verse 12, respect those who labor among you because of their work. In verse 14, he says, admonish the idle, that is people that are not working. And in verse 15, he says, seek to do good to one another and to everyone. In other words, keep working. And finally, in verses 16 through 18, he says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, Christ saved you through his work on the cross, and now God's will is for you to do the work he has empowered you to do through that cross with joy. It's his work that enables our work. Work done for the Lord, the work he calls us to, the work that he enables us to, is inspired by the reality that he restores sinners to himself through the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He worked so that we could be forgiven, so that people that were incapable of good works, as Titus tells us, would become zealous for good works. All of the work that God did by sending messengers to motivate the exiles, by providentially controlling their progress, was for the purpose of restoring rebellious people. A restoration that would bring rejoicing. Knowing this empowers us to work for him. Knowing this brooms away all of the things that we fear, regardless of whatever those obstacles or opponents are, for the joy he has worked for us in Christ, it motivates us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. God enables our work through his work. He does so through his message, through his acts of providence, and through his restoration of people who have sinned against him. What a great truth. Friend, what work have you been shying away from because of the fear of the unknown, or the fear that you can't get it done, or the fear that the opponent will be too great? Are you wrestling with anything like that? I mean, opponents don't have to be government officials, you understand. So broaden your application here, right? Think about all God has done for you to enable you to work for him. Think about his careful guiding of your life to this point, his enduring word for your encouragement. Every day, dive into this and hear the message that motivates. Think about the work of him restoring you to himself through the sacrifice of his son. What will be your response to your tardiness to work, your reluctance to give all to him? Take a few minutes of quiet reflection over this, friends.